But as we get started this morning, I want to start out with a video just to kind of introduce, because it was 245 years today that those men signed that Declaration of Independence. And we'll talk about what that meant for them in a few minutes. But let's go ahead and play this first video.
That still echo across generations and speak to us today. We, the representatives of the United States, solemnly publish and declare that these United Colonies are, and of right, ought to be free and independent states. That they are absolved from all allegiance to the British Crown. On the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honor. It is religion and morality alone which can establish the principles upon which freedom can securely stand. This is all the inheritance I can give to my dear family. The religion of Christ can give them one which will make them rich indeed. Neither the wisest constitution nor the wisest laws will secure the liberty and happiness of a people whose manners are universally corrupt. Without morals, a republic cannot subsist any length of time. The strength of our country is the strength of its religious convictions. The foundations of our society and our government rest so much on the teachings of the Bible that it would be difficult to support them if faith in these teachings would cease to be practically universal in our country. And I have lived, sir, a long time, and the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? We have been assured, sir, in the sacred writings, that except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that built it. I firmly believe this. I therefore beg leave to move that henceforth, prayers imploring the assistance of heaven and its blessings on our deliberations be held in this assembly every morning before we proceed. And can the liberties of a nation be thought secure if we have lost the only firm basis? A conviction in the minds of the people that these liberties are the gift of God. It is the duty of all nations to acknowledge the providence of Almighty God, to obey His will, to be grateful for His benefits, and humbly to implore His protection and favor. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him.
Psalms 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." What would that imply? That if God is not your Lord, your nation will what? Not be blessed. So I want to talk to you about three things this morning as we begin. Number one is America's greatness. America has greatness in its beauty. It does. From the tree-covered hills of Maine to the clear streams running through the meadows in Kentucky to the vast deserts, vistas in Arizona, onto the stunning beauty of the coastline in California. And of course, then there's Texas, the greatest place on earth. America simply has it all. And there's no other place on earth that has such a diversity and beauty within its borders. But that is not what makes America great. America has greatness in the abundance she has to offer. I have been privileged to travel all over the world, as many of you have. And I have seen firsthand that even the poor in America have most than even some people that aren't considered poor in other countries. We offer the ability to have a nice house, cars, toys of all kinds, and you don't even have to save the money to get them. You just buy them on the installment plan. That is not what makes America great. America has greatness in her freedoms and her liberties. It used to be that everyone accepted the right of others, even if they disagreed with their thoughts. And today, however, society has very little tolerance for anyone else and even less ability to be civil when we disagree. Common sense just isn't that common in America anymore. Today, the in thing is to show that you're an un-person. U-N, un-person. In other words, the trendy thing is to be unpatriotic, unforgiving, un-American, and un-Christian. And everyone that acts that way does it believing that they have every right to do so and that they're justified in their actions. The un-thing is rapidly destroying the very fabric of this wonderful nation. There are people in America today that are actually undermining the integrity of this country because they're not motivated by principles. They're only motivated by selfishness. And they want notoriety. They want fortune. They want power. And they don't give a rip what they have to do to get it. They try to revise history to show that our founding fathers were exactly the way that they are. But that is a lie from the pit of hell and from Washington, which today would be maybe the same thing. And as we've learned in years past, the brave men and women that signed the Declaration of Independence, you know, there were a few years ago, I went through, you know, we've been doing this every year on July 4th, we do this. We talk about the greatness of America. So a few years ago, I spent time talking about the men that signed the Declaration of Independence, many of them by name and what happened to them. And so many of those people that signed the Declaration of Independence had more to lose than they had to gain. Most of these men were wealthy. Most of them were very influential. But they were willing to put all of that on the line for this nation because they knew that there was something far more important than material things. They knew that true freedom and the idea of freedom was far more important to this nation. These men paid a price for their freedom because many of them and their families, because of their choices, died very brutal and harsh deaths at the hand of the British. And of those who weren't killed, almost all, not every one of them, but almost all of them lost everything they had for their principles. I can't help but wonder just how many of us today are that committed to the principles that we say we live by. By signing the Declaration of Independence, they were committing an act of treason against the British crown. The penalty for treason was death, and they signed anyway. At the signing of the Declaration of Independence, Samuel Adams, he's often called the father of the Revolution, declared this: "We have this day restored the sovereign," talking about God, "to whom all men ought to be obedient. He reigns in heaven, and from the rising to the setting of the sun, let his kingdom come." John Hancock, he signed twice as large as everybody else on the Declaration. And he said, "Now His Majesty can read my name without his spectacles." Stephen Hopkins was a very old man when he signed with a very shaky hand. And he said this, he said, "My hand trembles, but my heart does not." In fact, it was John Adams, when he signed, he said this: "Whether we live or die, sink or swim, succeed or fail, I stand behind this Declaration of Independence. And if God wills it, I'm ready to die in order that this country might experience freedom." And it was that kind of patriotism which led men armed with little more than hunting rifles to engage in battle with what was at that time the most powerful country in the world, Great Britain. Now, we sang a song a few minutes ago, Battle Hymn of the Republic. And in that song, it says, we live, it used to say, Pastor David, if you can help me with this, if you can get it off the top of your head, "die to set men free." It used to say, yes, when it was written, we were heading to war. And the knowledge was, most of our young men, because at that time the women didn't go to war, most of the young men may not come back. And that song became the most popular patriotic, in fact, it's the most popular patriotic song in history for America. And it said, now we sing it and we said, let us live to make men free. But when it was written, it said, let us die to make men free. The knowledge was, we're going to Europe. We're fighting. I believe this was World War I. And we're fighting, but when it was written, it was against the other side. And it said, we understand. We may and probably will die. But as long as we're making men free, it's worth it. Now today, I don't know that we view anything that way. Those men paid a price for what we enjoy today. They lost everything that they had. Many of them died penniless and broke. Or again, they were cruelly murdered and sacrificed and put to death by the British Empire. Let me say this. The next time you see an American flag, Old Glory, we have one there, we have one there, we have one on our flagpole outside. You see that thing waving in the breeze? I love driving down the freeway when the car dealers have those huge ones. And I love it when they're just flying. Take a good long look. The red stripes on that flag were painted by the blood of many that were shed so that we could be free. So that I can stand here today and do this, and you can come and you can go out this afternoon and go to lunch, and you don't have to be concerned about whatever it is that other nations are concerned about. There's a gentleman named Francis Scott Key. He wrote the national anthem. Now, we're going to watch a video that some of you have seen, some of you haven't. It's about the history of that song, because that song was written on a very bloody, bloody night during a battle. He was watching it from a ship. And I'll talk a little bit after the video is over, but if you've never seen this story about that night and why this is our national anthem, you know, it talks about bombs bursting overhead and stuff, and we don't have any reference to what that means. Well, in a minute, you will. So let's go ahead and play this video, and then I'll come right back and we'll talk about it.
There was a lawyer once. His name was Francis Scott Key. He penned a song that I'm sure you're aware of. You've seen it. It's in most hymnals throughout our churches. It's called the National Anthem. It is our song as an American. We go, however, to a ball game. We stand in our church services and we sing the words of that song, and they float over our minds and our lips, and we don't even realize what we're singing. Most of us have memorized it as a child, but we've never really thought about what it means. Let me tell you a story. Francis Scott Key was a lawyer in Baltimore. The colonies were engaged in vicious conflict with the mother country, Britain. Because of this conflict and the protractedness of it, they had accumulated prisoners on both sides. The American colonies had prisoners and the British had prisoners. And the American government initiated a move. They went to the British and they said, "Let us negotiate for the release of these prisoners." They said, "We want to send a man out to discuss this with you." They were holding the American prisoners in boats about 1,000 yards offshore. And they said, "We want to send a man by the name of Francis Scott Key. He will come out and negotiate to see if we can make a mutual exchange." On the appointed day, in a rowboat, he went out to this boat and he negotiated with the British officials. And they reached a conclusion that men could be exchanged on a one-for-one basis. Francis Scott Key, jubilant with the fact that he'd been successful, went down below in the boats, and what he found was a cargo hold full of humanity, men. And he said, "Men, I've got news for you tonight. You're free." He said, "Tonight I have negotiated successfully your return to the colonies." He said, "You'll be taken out of this boat, out of this filth, out of your chains." As he went back up on board to arrange for their passage to the shore, the admiral came and he said, "We have a slight problem." He said, "We will still honor our commitment to release these men, but it'll be merely academic after tonight. It won't matter." And Francis Scott Key said, "What do you mean?" He said, "Well, Mr. Key," he said, "tonight we have laid an ultimatum upon the colonies. Your people will either capitulate and lay down the colors of that flag that you think so much of, or you see that fort right over there, Fort Henry? He said, "We're going to remove it from the face of the earth." He said, "How are you going to do that?" He said, "If you will, scan the horizon of the sea." And as he looked, he could see hundreds of little dots. And he said, that's the entire British war fleet. He said, all of the gunpowder, all of the armament is being called upon to demolish that fort. It will be here within striking distance in a matter of about 2.5 hours. He said, the war is over. These men would be free anyway. He said, you can't shell that fort. He said, that's a large fort. He said, it's full of women and children. He says, it's predominantly not a military fort. He said, don't worry about it. They said, we've left them a way out. And he said, what's that? He said, do you see that flag way up on the rampart? He said, we have told them that if they will lower that flag, the shelling will stop immediately. And we'll know that they've surrendered, and you'll now be under British rule. Francis Scott Key went down below and told the men what was about to happen. And they said, how many ships? He said, hundreds. The ships got closer. Francis Scott Key went back up on top and he said, men, I'll shout down to you what's going on as we watch. As twilight began to fall, and as the haze hung over the ocean as it does at sunset, suddenly the British war fleet unleashed. He says, the sound was deafening. There were so many guns that there were no reliefs. He said it was absolutely impossible to talk or hear. He said suddenly the sky, although dark, was suddenly lit. And he says from down below, all he could hear the men, the prisoners, saying was, tell us where the flag is. What have they done with the flag? Is the flag still flying over the rampart? Tell us. 1 hour, 2 hours, 3 hours into the shelling. Every time the bomb would explode and it would be close to the flag, they could see the flag in the illuminated red glare of that bomb. And Francis Scott Key would report down to the men below, it's still up. It's not down. The admiral came and he said, your people are insane. He said, what's the matter with them? He said, don't they understand this is an impossible situation? Francis Scott Key said he remembered what George Washington had said. He said, the thing that sets the American Christian apart from all other people in the world is he will die on his feet before he'll live on his knees. The admiral said, we have now instructed all of the guns to focus on the rampart to take that flag down. He said, we don't understand something. Our reconnaissance tells us that flag has been hit directly again and again and again, and yet it's still flying. We don't understand that. But he said, now we're about to bring every gun for the next 3 hours to bear on that point. Francis Scott Key said the barrage was unmerciful. All that he could hear was the men down below praying. The prayer. God, keep that flag flying where we last saw it. Sunrise came. He said there was a heavy mist hanging over the land, but the rampart was tall enough. There stood the flag, completely nondescript, in shreds. The flagpole itself was at a crazy angle. The flag was still at the top. Francis Scott Key went aboard and immediately went into Fort Henry to see what had happened. And what he found had happened was that that flagpole and that flag had suffered repetitious direct hits. And when hit had fallen, but men, fathers, who knew what it meant for that flag to be on the ground, although knowing that all of the British guns were trained on it, walked over and held it up humanly until they died. Their bodies were removed and others took their place. Francis Scott Key said what held that flagpole in place at that unusual angle were patriots' bodies. He penned the song, "Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light what so proudly we hailed at the twilight's last gleaming. Or the rocket's red glare, the bombs bursting in air, gave proof through the night that the flag was still there. Oh, say, does that star-spangled banner yet fly and wave o'er the land of the free and the home of the brave? The debt was demanded, the price it was paid."
So what's the flag worth? I don't know if you realize that last part, what they said. All that was holding up that flag at that angle were just literally hundreds of bodies that it just was stuck down in between. Everyone went as a volunteer. Everyone knew that they were going to die. And everyone thought the flag was worth it. Not because it was a flag, but because of what it means. Don't ever disrespect that flag. The cost is too high. The price was too high. Do not ever disrespect the flag. We're going to sing the national anthem. Pastor David's going to lead us. We're going to sing verses 1, which everybody knows, and then verse 4, which if you go to church here for very long, you probably know. But many of you that haven't been here for that long, you won't know verse 4. But it is a beautiful verse. So now I hope you appreciate the words about the bombs bursting in air, about the things that the song says. It is a history lesson in one song. As we sing our national anthem. Thank you.
the power that hath made and preserved us a nation. Then conquer we must when our cause is just, and this be our motto in God. The star-spangled banner in triumph shall wave. O'er the land of the free and the home of the
You may have a seat. So I started out, what makes America so great? This kind of conviction and patriotism is what makes America so great. So when you get to that line in that song where it says, home of the brave, now you can relate to what that means and why he wrote that. Those men going one after another, knowing that we're going to die. I don't know about you, but to me, that's the home of the brave. So the next time you see someone burning a flag in demonstration or an athlete making millions of dollars kneeling in protest, or as this young lady did recently, turning her back on our flag and covering her head like some three-year-old, that is not freedom of speech. That is, to me, an act of treason and ought to be punished as such. One should never carelessly dishonor the price others paid for their freedom to be ignorant. Now let's move on. Number two, America's God. Just as some people want to rewrite history and make it look as our founding fathers didn't care about God, they also want us to take Jesus out of our society today. They conjure up all kinds of stories, and they want to make you think that it happened the way they say it happened, even though all the evidence and all the proof is against what they say. And just because, okay, so let me give you an example. Here's what's going on right now. I'm not going to use Republicans and Democrats. I'm going to say you've got liberals and conservatives. For months now, what have the liberals been saying about the police? Defund the police. The liberals have been saying that like crazy. Over the past 2 weeks, they've been saying, no, it wasn't us. It was the conservatives that were saying defund the police. Now, you say, well, nobody's going to believe that. If all you get your news from is CNN, CNBC, and those networks, you know what they've done the last 2 weeks? They've jumped on board saying, it's the conservatives that want to defund the police, and we told them it wouldn't work. They try to rewrite history to fit their narrative. That is what they're trying to do. And just because I want something to say something, it doesn't mean that it is true. We all know this old political saying. It goes like this. Tell a lie long enough and loud enough, and soon people will believe it. The liberal socialists and Marxists in America today need to just stop lying to us and to our children. Most countries were settled by people looking for riches. It is true, but not America. America was settled by people looking for God. Amen. The first pilgrims arrived in 1620. The boat they came across in was 26 feet wide by 113 feet long. You go up to the Great Lakes or even maybe Lake Texoma, some of the really big lakes, you'll find people own sailboats bigger than that. But they made the trip anyway. And on their journey, they get here. The first legal document that was signed in this country was called the Mayflower Compact. The second paragraph begins with these words: for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith. That was the first legal document signed in this nation. Have you ever noticed that when someone actually puts it all on the line and steps out in faith, that God rewards that person abundantly? And if you've never done that before, if you want to see what it feels like, you ought to try it sometime. You will be so abundantly amazed that you can't even imagine it. For those pilgrims, that first winter was awful. About half of them died, and many more were very sick. But finally, spring came, and they planted their corn. And God blessed them by letting them reap a harvest of 21 acres of corn. And after the harvest, do you know what the journals, now I don't care what the people in today's culture say, the journals of the people that were there, you know what they say? That the first thing they did was band together and give God the glory and the thanks. Now that following December, on December 13th, the remaining 58 pilgrims, that was all that was left, gathered with about 80 friendly Indians and celebrated God's goodness in thanksgiving. Not just for one meal like we do today, but for three full days. Now, why did they do it for three full days? To celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And of course, you know, they didn't have football and boats on the lake to distract them away from God. You know, talk about people trying to rewrite history. If you go into a public library today, or you go into a public school today, and you pull a book off the shelf that talks about the pilgrims, if there's even one left that talks about the pilgrims, it'll say that the pilgrims and the Indians got together to give thanks to each other, not to God. But that is not what the journals of the pilgrims say. So now let's fast forward about 240 years to October 3rd, 1863. You have Abraham Lincoln, and he is proclaiming a national day of thanksgiving. And in that proclamation, he made a very profound statement. We have been the recipients of the choice bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But today, America has forgotten God. We've forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied us and enriched us and strengthened us. We've come to imagine that all of these blessings were produced by, you know, some kind of superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Deceived by so much success, we have become too self-sufficient and proud to pray to the God that made us. The Puritans, they made it public, the reason that they came to America. In the opening sequence of the New England Confederation, it says this: whereas we all come into these parts of America with one and the same end and aim, to advance the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ and enjoy the liberties of the gospel in liberty and peace. Now, correct me if I'm wrong. If someone says they went somewhere for a particular reason, is it right for someone else later on to say it was actually for a different reason? Even though they wrote what they wrote. But yet the liberals and the socialists and the Marxists today will say, well, they didn't actually mean that. The truth is the truth, no matter what liars and perverts in society want to say. Now, why do I call them perverts? Because they're trying to pervert the truth. Abraham Lincoln was talking to a farmer one day, and he said, how many legs does a cow have? I'll ask Pastor Zach, how many legs does a cow have? You think four. He's not a farmer. You know, he's never been on a ranch in his life. Okay, so it's true. A cow, let's say a dog. Let's go something. How many legs does a dog have? Four, okay. If we call a tail a leg, how many legs does the dog have? No. He has four. It doesn't matter what you call a tail. He still only has four legs. So you can call things whatever you want, but the truth is the truth, and facts are the facts. And the truth is, America was founded by Christians who value the leadership of God over and above everything else. Now, that fine, outstanding, and upstanding organization called the ACLU, now they fully believe in this statement of you know, tell people long enough and people will buy it. And if you scream it for years, you know, people will start separating. What they've been screaming for years is the wall of separation between state and church and government. And they say government put it there. Now, in 2019, this whole service was on this one topic, and I dissected it, devoured it, chewed it up, spit it out, burn it to pieces, because it does not exist. The truth, that phrase, never, it does not appear in any government document anywhere. Although you might find this interesting, in Karl Marx's Communist Manifest, it is in there. So how did the phrase come? I'll give you the very short version of it. The Danbury Baptist Association was concerned that the government was going to come in and set up a church. Because you got to remember, all these people came out of the UK, came out of Britain, right? And so they all came out of Britain, and Britain has what? The Church of England. And so that's what they were concerned about. And of course, people came to America to get away from the Church of England and serve God how they chose to. And so they wrote a letter to Thomas Jefferson, who was president, and said, we're concerned about this. And he writes a personal letter back, not a governmental document, a personal letter back to the Danbury Baptist Association, assuring them that he would make sure that the government would stay out of the church's business. And he used the phrase wall of separation. But he meant that it would be a wall between the government affecting the church and staying out of their business. What does the government document say? It's in the First Amendment. Congress shall make no law respecting or establishing of religion, that there would be no national religion, or prohibiting the freedom exercise thereof. In other words, the government will not get involved in any way with the churches, and people have a right to worship however they choose see fit to worship, without interference from the government, period. So what was George Washington? Pastor David actually talked about it a little bit. What was George Washington's first act as president? After he was sworn as president, he took the Bible they swore him in on, and he kissed it. And then, as Pastor David said, they walked down the street to where? You remember? To the chapel. And you know what George Washington did? He led a 2-hour praise and worship session. Amen. That's what he did. To show you how far we have gone, remember, it was several years ago, Judge Roy Moore, he was dismissed from the state Supreme Court because he refused to take the Ten Commandments out of the state building. And I believe if old George had been around back then, he'd have handled that quick, and I don't believe it would have been very nice. So let me ask you this. How does Congress open their sessions? With prayer. Who prays? Chaplains, ministers. How are they paid? With tax dollars. So what I don't understand is why the big shot congressmen can open their sessions with prayer, but this little teenage girl in Chandler, Arizona was put in cuffs and detained for going to the flagpole before school started and praying. Congress voted to put the words "In God We Trust" on our money. Now, let me say, by the way, in 1776, 11 of the 13 colonies required that before you could run for public office, you had to be a professing Christian. The next year, in 1777, Congress voted to spend $300,000. Now, the country's 1 year old. There are 13 states now, but there aren't very many people in this country in 1777. And so for them to give $300,000, in today's dollars, that would be about $9.2 million to 13 states. If you divide that $9.2 million over the 13 states, that comes out to about $714,000 per state. If you multiply it times 50 states, that'd be $35.7 million. Now, the problem is, we're talking about a very small population. If you multiply the population out, it would be hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of millions of dollars that Congress would have given to the states. Do you know what Congress would have given the money to those states for? To purchase new Bibles for distribution to the nation, including giving them to our schools to use as textbooks. It was John Jay, the very first Chief Justice of the United States, who is often called the father of the Supreme Court. And one of the primary writers, he was a primary writer of the Constitution, he said this: it is the duty, say duty. It is the duty of our Christian nation, of our what?
The Christian nation.
I don't care what Barack Obama says. This is a Christian nation.
Amen.
It is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers. Amen. Well, he is so racist. Well, if you call that racist, I call that smart. Nowhere in there is he talking about anybody's color of skin or education or anything else. All he says, whether you're rich or poor, all he says, it is the duty of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians as our rulers. The problem is, Christians, politics got so nasty, Christians ran for the hills. We went in our four walls, we closed the doors, and we let America go to hell. Well, we got to open our doors, get back out there, and stop it. You know, in Delaware and in several of the other states, as a matter of fact, they required office holders to take an oath. They had to actually take an oath affirming their Christian faith before they could take office. So before they were sworn into their office, they had to give an oath that they were a Christian. As we saw, not only did Congress approve and use the use of Bibles in our schools, they even paid for it with tax dollars. Now let's jump forward to 1844. When someone sued to remove the Bibles from the schools, here's what the Supreme Court said. The who? Supreme Court. Why should not the Bible, and especially the New Testament, be read and taught as a divine revelation in our schools? Where can the purest principles of morality and learning be in learning so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament? Just think about this. If these people, all the people I've been talking about, John Jay, John Adams, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, if all of these people were here today, they would all be called conservatives or right-wing radicals or whatever, and the left would accuse them, along with CNN, CNBC, you know, all of these groups would accuse them of being right-wing radicals and a threat to our nation. And I don't think that's an exaggeration. Did you know all 50 states have constitutions that refer to God? The Liberty Bell has Leviticus 25:10 on it. It says, proclaim liberty throughout all the land and all the inhabitants thereof. Even in liberal Los Angeles, California, over the city hall, it says Proverbs 14:34, it's engraved, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Of course, that's all they do in there, so I don't know what they're... It's a matter of record that all the presidents of the United States, with the exception of Bill Clinton, Barack Obama, and Joe Biden, reference the leadership of God in this country. President Reagan said that if America ever forgets that we are one nation under God, we will be one nation gone under. George W. Bush was asked who was his greatest influence in life, and he said, Christ, because he changed my heart. You know, if you get past Donald Trump's tweets and get to the policies of his presidency, he turned out to be the most conservative president in more decades than I've been alive. And he was a true friend to the Christian church. I never, ever worried about saying anything from this pulpit, not that I do now, and him weaponizing the IRS to come after churches. Would not happen. He stopped all that nonsense. But today we find ourselves being told one lie after another about this nation. We got to wake up, America. It's time we stop believing everything we hear and start paying attention to the facts. The greatness in our nation lies in her freedoms. That is our greatness. The freedoms that God has so generously given us, and the freedoms that so many of our men and women have died to keep. Now, we've talked about the greatness of the nation, and we've talked about the God of our nation, and now I want to talk about something a little more sobering, the shame of America. Edmund Burke once said that evil would triumph when good men do nothing. All we have to do is look around us as society, and we see that very thing happening today. Now, why do I use the word shame in describing America today? I use the word shame because it is a shame that we are so indifferent to God in our society today. Even in our churches, we find very little boldness and commitment to God. Preachers aren't bold. They do whatever they're told. You know, with all the great things, with all the wonderful people, and I know we have people out today, but with the wonderful people we have in this church, if the pastor of this church would just lighten up and just preach a feel-good message all the time about how wonderful you are and it's all grand and flowers. So if your pastor would do that, this place would have hundreds of people by this time next year. I wouldn't be here, but because people want to feel comfortable. They want everything to be rosy. They don't want to be confronted with the truth. They don't have to deal with what the Bible really says. They just want to feel like tipping toe through the tulips. Well, I ain't tippy toeing through nothing. I'm wearing my boots and my gun and kicking some cow manure. Yeah. Let's get it out of the way and let's move on. Amen. You know, I read this morning that the largest teachers union in the country voted that critical race theory should be taught in the schools. Now, let's talk about that for a minute. Remember two Sundays ago, we had all our kids up here. We had 17 people go to camp, right? Who paid for that? We paid for that, right? How many white kids were up here? Zach. He's our token white boy. We just sent our kids to KFN this week, to Kids for the Nations this week. And as far as I know, how many white kids from this church were there? None. Because we don't have any. Oh, yeah, Jordan's the other token. We got two. The leader and the other. So now, let's talk about critical race theory for a minute. What do I teach you guys? That you are victors, not victims. This is why we got to get past this race thing and be new creations in Christ. Because if you go into colleges, they've been teaching this now for years. Like this young lady that turned her back on the flag and put her head, you know, and acted like a three-year-old. There's a picture of her in 2016. She just finished racing or finished whatever she does, and won. It's holding a flag up behind her like this. All proud to be an American. But now she gets this scholarship to a liberal college and her education's free. And probably her room and board and food, but it's probably all free to her. And she's taught that she's a victim. And that all white people are racist. And that she's a victim. So now she makes the Olympic team. You know, it doesn't sound to me like she's been too much victimized to me. And she turns her back on that flag that those people died for to hold up. I won't tell you what in my day we'd have done to her, but that's my day. Today, the news media loves her. She's their darling. So, now they want to teach it to your kids. So, I teach you guys to be victors, not victims, right? Mm-hmm. And your kids hear this. So our teenagers hear, you are a victor, not a victim. Amen. Now, they go to school, and just because their skin has more pigment or less pigment or different pigment than mine does, they're taught that all white people are racist. You can't believe them, and you're a victim. So then they come home from school. So your daughter comes home from school one day, and she says, I'm a victim. And then you're going to say, of what? Well, of white supremacy, and because all white people are racist. And so, you know, I know Pastor Rocky teaches us that we're victors and not victims, but I can't trust him because he's white and I'm a victim. How are you guys going to handle that? What are you going to do? That's what they're going to teach him. That's what they're going to teach your daughter. What are you going to do about it? You know, if I had people stand up in here, there are a whole lot more people in here of color, of some sort, than there are white folks in this church. And you know what? That's fine with me, because I want to teach whoever will listen. Amen. That we are victors and not victims. Amen. That we are overcomers in Christ. Amen. And then we got to get past all this nonsense. Amen. And be new creations in Christ. So who's somebody of some kind of color that's younger? Okay, well, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking about kids. Okay. Well, okay, you two guys. You're Hispanic. You're part Hispanic, right? Besides jumping on y'all when you mess up, which I do to anybody. Have I ever done anything racial towards y'all? Have I always been a blessing to you? Always. So when you go to school and they tell you, you can't trust him because he's white, what are you going to do? How are you going to handle that? Because I think you trust me. But over the next few years now, since they've got this in schools, they're going to tell you, you cannot trust me. What are you going to do? How are the parents going to handle it? This is the America we find ourselves in today. This is not the America that I choose to live in. And the way we fix it is to fix it. We got to get preachers preaching and quit having, let's all feel good and have our smoking lights. Not that there's anything wrong with smoking lights, but if that's what it's all about, that does nobody any good. We got to get some power going out of pulpits in America.
You need to send these videos to Congress and the White House.
Yeah, well, they probably come. Never mind. America has become complacent. Good men and women have done nothing, while others have pushed their evil agenda and won. Michael Ludlow sued to get the name of God out of the Pledge of Allegiance. Madeline Marie O'Hare sued to get the name of God out of our school. She won, he didn't yet. We're given a wonderful promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face, dear God, help us, and turn from their wicked ways, which is what America has to do, then I will hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sins and heal their land. But that's got to start with us. You got to get involved in church. You got to be active. You got to show up for prayer. You got to show up. You got to hang out with your brothers and sisters, because you're going to get nothing but nonsense out there. The solution to our problems today is not found in the White House, the State House, or the courthouse. It is found in the church house. Preachers need to stand up, be bold, proclaim the word of the living God, and without apology. Christians need to get fired up, turned on, and fed up with what's going on, and fill the houses of God that are preaching the word so that this country will change. Make no mistake, we are a unique country, one that God has inspired, used as a beacon of hope for millions, and graciously blessed beyond measure. But we are under attack. And we've all seen the morals of our country. They just seem to be crumbling on a daily basis. It is alarming to be sure and overwhelming. If you just watch it, you know, you just have to shake your head. You just can't even believe what's going on. And it reminds me of a speech that Abraham Lincoln gave in 1838 in Springfield, Illinois. Get a load of this. Shall we expect some transatlantic military giant to cross the ocean and crush us at a blow? Never. All the armies of Europe, Asia, and Africa combined, with all the treasures of the earth, with the exception of our own, in their military chest and a Bonaparte as a commander, could not by force take a drink from the Ohio or make a track on the Blue Ridge in a trail of 1,000 years. At what point, then, is the approach of danger to be expected? I answer, if it ever reach us, it must spring up among us. It cannot come from abroad. If disaster be our lot, If destruction be our lot, we must ourselves be its author and finisher. As a nation of free men, we must live throughout all time or die by suicide. And that doesn't mean everybody committing suicide. It means our nation committing suicide, which is where we are. Our demise, Lincoln predicted, would be from within, and it appears to be going on underway today. There's supposed to be a video playing. There we go.
Independence has never been easy. Nearly 250 years ago, it was something worth fighting for. The idea of a people who stood on equal footing, free to speak, free to wander, free to live. These were ideals worth risking everything for. Today, we find ourselves fighting old battles, not with past foes, but with ourselves. We are a nation divided. Divided by skin, divided by opinion, divided by hate. It seems the very freedoms we once fought for have become stumbling blocks. Are we too busy seeking ourselves to even recognize the tragedy which surrounds us? Do we no longer see the profound need for the hand of God? In this moment, the truth of Scripture rings especially true. If we, the people, will humbly pray, turn from wickedness, and seek His face, then He will hear us, He will forgive us, and He will heal this land. Today, may we remember this one simple truth. True independence is found only in our dependence on God.
You know, there are many who pledge their allegiance to the flag, but yet they do nothing for the flag. There are many who profess to be a Christian and never do anything that is Christian. We must start practicing. We must start participating. And you know, we can participate by living the truth and letting everyone around us know who we are in Christ. John 8:32 says, "And you will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And I think this applies directly to our nation today, but I also know that it applies to each and every American. We at one time were all bound by sin, as is most of America today. We can see it isn't getting any better, and that's because our society is just so bound in sin and deception. Just like many of our founding fathers paid the price for our freedoms, we will eventually pay a price too. And my concern is that we pay a price as a nation. Romans 6:23 tells us, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." Who's that apply to? Well, at some point in life, it applies to all of us. but it does not have to apply to you any longer, because Romans 10:13 gives us a way out of judgment. It says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And many people think that means just go to church. You know, people think, oh, I go to church, I'm saved. That is not right. What that means is you got to go to God and say, look, I'm calling on you. I'm calling on you to save me. And the word saved in the Bible doesn't mean just skipping hell. The word saved means he saves all of you, your spirit, your soul, mind, will, and emotions, your body. He wants to save you all. It means to submit our heart to him, because it's all a heart thing. I like what Revelation 3:20 says. Listen, I am standing at the door, knocking. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in with you and eat with you, and you with me. Jesus is waiting on you this morning to come clean with him. And you might be worried about this nation and where it's headed. But until you come clean, when I say come clean, I don't mean you got to do anything. All you got to do is accept Jesus. He cleans you up. So when I say come clean with Jesus, I mean you just got to say, yeah, I messed it up. I need to be saved. Or I need to just rededicate my life with you. Because once you do that, because until you make that faithful choice and you walk with him as your guide, you will never be able to affect the world around you with anything but negativity. Romans 10, 8-15 says this. God's living message is very close to you, as close as your heart beating in your chest, and as near as the tongue in your mouth. The message is the very word of faith which we preach. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Period. The heart believes in him. The heart that believes in him receives the gift of righteousness of God. Now, see, you have to understand, these two parts in verse 10 are so important. You believe in him, you receive the righteousness. What does that mean? It means that he makes you righteous. In another verse, it says you become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. At that moment, boom, I'm saved. Boom, my spirit is reconnected to God's Holy Spirit. Boom, in God's sight, I just became righteous. And why do I have to be righteous? Because if I'm not righteous, I can't go to a righteous Father. So he makes me righteous. I can't make me righteous, but he does through the blood of Jesus. So even though I'm still a mess, I have access to him directly because he makes me righteous. And then the second part of that verse says, and it is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. So you have to accept his righteousness, and you got to say it out of your mouth. I believe in my Lord Jesus that he is my Savior. It has to come from the heart. Verse 11, as the scriptures tell us, anyone who trusts in him will never be disgraced. Jew or Gentile are the same in this respect. They have the same Lord who gives generously to those who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they hear about him unless someone tells them? And how can anyone go unless they're sent? That is why the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of the messengers who bring good news. So you watching me out there right now, this next week, you watching me, is this your time to make a decision for Christ? Is this your time? Do you feel that gentle tug of the Holy Spirit pulling at you, telling you that it is your time to stop running from God? It's your time to rededicate your life to him. Don't hesitate. Just listen to him this morning. Listen, God, in this time, God needs you. The body of Christ needs you. And he loves you. And we love you. And once you come in to him for help, then what will happen is he'll be able to do things that you need to be able to help you reach our glorious nation and rekindle that passion for Jesus Christ. But it's all about having Jesus as our Lord. The founding fathers died for it. Every head bowed and every eye closed. If you're here this morning, you're watching me, you're listening to me, my message isn't over. We're just doing the invitation. I've got more to come. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord, are you like, all right, I get it. We're in a tough time. I've been calling myself a Christian, but I got to get serious with God. I got to get on board. I got to be willing to fight. I got to step it up. So if you want to make Jesus Christ your Lord, or you want to rededicate your life to Him, and I mean rededicate your life to Him, if you're in this place, just lift a hand. If you're watching or listening, just acknowledge it before God. That's all that matters. Thank you for those hands. Anyone else? Thank you. We got to get serious with God. Let's all say this prayer together. Father, in Jesus' name, I come before you and I thank you for freedom, for a free nation, and for setting me free personally in you. Jesus, I believe what you did on Calvary is mine. I confess that you are my Lord. I believe in my heart that you saved me, and I give voice to that. I receive salvation. You are my Lord, my Savior, and my King. It's in your name, Lord Jesus, that I pray. Amen. It's time we build a great church for the glory of God. A church dedicated to His Word and His authority without fear and without hesitation. But that will not happen without you being involved. We need every one of you. We need every one of you watching to be involved. Wherever you are, be involved. Have watch parties. Do what you can do from where you're at. 2 Corinthians 5:18 tells us, all this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ, and then He gave us the ministry of reconciliation. You have a ministry. I have a ministry. Just get people here, and we will show them that God is real, and that they can walk in His power and His love and His success every day of their lives. You know, next week we're going to continue our series, Positioning Yourselves to Receive God's Best. These are great messages for the unchurched. And you can just say, hey, my pastor is a businessman. He does the pastor thing, but he's a businessman and he's teaching on success and he's very successful. So why don't you come out and hear about success? You don't even have to tell him about God. Just get him here. We'll take care of it. You can tell them. And all that's true. But see, the way we are successful is different from the world's way. And they will find out that they can be truly successful in life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we have to get them here first. And that is your job. So let's get busy and get the job done. Amen.
On the eve of our struggle for independence, a man who might have been one of the greatest among the founding fathers, Dr. Joseph Warren, president of the Massachusetts Congress, said to his fellow Americans, "Our country is in danger, but not to be despaired of. On you depend the fortunes of America. You are to decide the important question upon which rests the happiness and the liberty of millions yet unborn. Act worthy of yourselves." Well, I believe we, the Americans of today, are ready to act worthy of ourselves. Ready to do what must be done to ensure happiness and liberty for ourselves, our children, and our children's children. From time to time, we've been tempted to believe that society has become too complex to be managed by self-rule, that government by an elite group is superior to government for, by, and of the people. We are a nation that has a government, not the other way around. And this makes us special among the nations of the earth. Our government has no power except that granted it by the people. It is made up of men and women who raise our food, patrol our streets, man our mines and factories, teach our children, keep our homes, and heal us when we're sick. Professionals, industrialists, shopkeepers, clerks, cabbies, and truck drivers. They are, in short, we the people. Their patriotism is quiet but deep. Their values sustain our national life. With the idealism and fair play which are the core of our system and our strength, we can have a strong and prosperous America at peace with itself and the world. So with all the creative energy at our command, let us begin an era of national renewal. Let us renew our determination, our courage, and our strength. And let us renew our faith and our hope. It is time for us to realize that we are too great a nation to limit ourselves to small dreams. We will again be the exemplar of freedom and a beacon of hope for those who do not now have freedom. We are a nation under God, and I believe God intended for us to be free.
The last part of Galatians 5:13 says, use your freedom to serve and love others. We are a free people because we live in America and because we serve Jesus Christ. I am free politically and I'm free spiritually. And I pray you are as well. We've got work to do. As I told you, I believe the last half of 2021 is going to be a great season for us. But we have to give voice to it. We have to give action to it. And then we just need to watch and see what God does. Because God is faithful always. Amen? Amen. Father, in Jesus' name, I thank you for the opportunity we've had to celebrate this great land today. To just honor you and thank you for all the blessings that you have given us. We love you. We praise you. You are so worthy. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you, be gracious to you. May the Lord lift his countenance upon you and give you peace. Angels of God, I dispatch you into this next week to go for and prepare our way. Open doors, close doors, bring people across our path that we can minister to. People across our path that we can be a blessing to. Protect us and protect our families. And be blessed, child of God, and have a great week. In Jesus' name, amen. And you are dismissed.